Father God, we thank you for this day and for this opportunity to come together and worship you as a body, Surface Creek Community Church. And as we prayed earlier, Father, we lift our hands in praise and adoration with all the saints in every corner of the globe as they come together and worship you over the course of the last several hours and over the course of the next several hours. Father, we lift our voice in harmony in praise and adoration of your Son. And now, Father, we ask that as we come to study your word, that it would be a delectable meal for us. Your word, Father, is life to us. And so as we partake today, I pray that your Spirit would have freedom in this congregation, in this sanctuary, to move and to touch our hearts right exactly where they need to be touched, Father, whether it's for conviction of sin or just the exaltation of your Son in our lives. We are in anticipation of this, your word today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, having your Bibles with you, turn please to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We started this study in not necessarily the Gospel of John, but the life of John, somewhere around a month ago. Today, we are finishing in John chapter 1 what is often called the prolegomena, or the prologue, the introduction actually to John's writings. Remember that as John is writing this gospel, he is probably close to 90 years old, give or take a few years. John was a disciple of Jesus Christ, approximately the same age as Jesus. We saw as we started this study several weeks ago. We also saw that intellectually that he is a giant among the order of a Socrates, of a Plato, of an Aristotle, of a Paul. John is no slacker intellectually. And so as we started this study, remember the first verse of John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And we remarked that perhaps the Greek word that's translated word, maybe we should have just left it a Greek word and made a new one in English, logos. Because our idea when we say the word, isn't the same as the idea when the disciples of Christ and those living in the first century heard the word logos. To them, logos had more than a 500-year history. And we recapped the history of that word going way back 100 years or so before Socrates. And we watched the development of that word logos and how in the very early culture that became the Greek culture, that word was meant, you know, the ability to reason. And it was very non-formulated, very unstructured what was included in reason. And then down through the centuries, by the time we get to John's day and the day of Jesus, the ideas from some of the Greek Jewish philosophers in Philo and Alexandria in Egypt was such that they had incorporated some Jewish theology into that Greek word. And so John's audience was thinking about that word logos, and they were beginning to formulate ideas about how the Jewish theology would merge with that, and was we see this as the wisdom, for example, in the Proverbs. Now, John brings all of that together, that 500-year history, and he brings it to bear in these first 18 verses of his gospel. And today is the climax of that, and so I want you in your minds to wander back before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Remember when we started our series a year and a half or 2 years ago regarding redemptive history, and we spent a couple Sundays talking about who is God. And we talked about the self-existent creator God of the universe and painted a picture, what it was like before the foundations of the heaven and the earth. And then in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And the Holy Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." Now, in that proclamation, in my mind, I wasn't there to witness it. In my mind, God didn't yell, "Let there be light." He just spoke. As He spoke, the heavens and the earth came into existence from nothing. God spoke and there was something. You see, something can't come from nothing without cause. God caused it when He spoke. And so then He spoke again and He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Well, we saw a few weeks ago in this first chapter of John, verse 3, nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. All things were made through Him. And this is echoed again in Hebrews chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1. And so when we put those scriptures together with Genesis 1:1, we see that it's actually Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is the active agent in the creation. It's Jesus Christ who formed with the aid and of the Holy Spirit of God to give structure, molecular structure, to the heavens and the earth and the light and all things. And then man sinned. Our nature was changed. We became sinners, not because we sinned, but we sin because we're sinners. And the long story of God's redemptive plan began to take shape. It wasn't a surprise to God. He's omniscient. Nothing surprises God. He knows all things from beginning to end. And so when man sinned, He already knew that. And He had a plan. Plan A. There is no plan B with God. And the unfolding of the redemptive history of God, which has a purpose of revealing the full breadth of His character, began to take place. And for us, it took a very long time. 4,000 years from the time of creation down to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem one cold night. And in that transaction, God became man. That's where we pick it up in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word, Halagos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word "became," we saw that with John the Baptizer. Remember in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That means He was already present when creation came into being. This Word, Halagos, was already there. But this word "became," egeneto, means He wasn't already there. He became flesh. There was a point in time, in history, when the second person of the triune God actually became flesh. He took on a human body. He took on a human nature. And in some degree, the person of God, the second person of the Trinity, when He took on flesh, became limited by some of the frailties of flesh. We'll see in John chapter 4 when we get there in maybe two more years. No, I'm just kidding. We'll start moving faster after today. This prolegomena is really, really important. That's why we're spending so many weeks on this. We see that in His flesh He'll have frailties. We'll see in chapter 4 He was tired. He was hungry. We see other times when He's weary. We see when He's disappointed on the night before He was crucified, when one of His own betrays Him. And so there are some limitations that He takes on in this, and the Word became flesh. There was a moment in history, and Galatians tells us in chapter 4, that it was exactly, precisely at the right second when Jesus Christ became flesh and took on. It was no second thought. It was planned long before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And at exactly the right moment, I suspect down to the nanosecond, Christ was born. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That word "dwelt" is the same word in the Greek scriptures of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's the same word that's used when Moses built the tabernacle. This word means to erect a tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He put up His tent, so to speak, and He lived with us. Now, we need to just stop there for a moment, as the psalmist would say, Selah. Stop and consider what you have just read. The self-existing Creator God of the universe, who knows no time, eternal in His person, created the heavens and the earth with just a word. And Colossians tells us that He holds all things together by the power of His being, the molecular structure of these chairs, of the walls of your body, are held together, according to Colossians chapter 1, by the very awesome presence of this second person of the Trinity. And He took on flesh. He became a baby, was born of a woman at just the right moment in history, and He pitched His tent in our campground, and He said, Gary, I want to know you, and I want you to know me. And the best way you can know me as the everlasting Creator God of the universe is if you can touch me, talk to me, and feel my love for you. That's what this verse is telling us. Can you get a glimpse of that? Can your mind encompass that? What kind of love is that? We have spoiled His resources since almost day one. We've come into His property, His domain, and we've been rebellious. And we have shook our fist at Him on every occasion. We have turned our backs on Him. But God demonstrated His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, He had to be born first. He had to live. He had to mature. He had to grow. And in so doing, He pitched His tent so He could live with us. The tabernacle in the days of Moses was where God's presence was revealed to man. The Shekinah glory is how they labeled it. And they called it, more accurately, not just a tabernacle, according to the scriptures in the books of Moses, they called it the tent of meeting. It's where Moses and Aaron and the nation of Israel would go to meet with God because they wanted to be near Him. That was the purpose of the sacrifice. The root of that word means to draw near. So God erected His tent in the wilderness and called it a tent of meeting where the people could come and draw near to God. That's the word that's used here. In all of His counsel from the ages past, Jesus was anticipating pitching His tent and living among us. And then John says, and we have seen His glory. Talking about we, He's talking primarily about James and Peter and Himself, who, as He's looking back on this, remember, John is looking back 60 years as he's writing this letter. He's looking back 60 years, and he remembers being on the mountain north of Galilee as they went up that mountain, the three of them. And all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured before them, and His glory was radiating out, and they could hardly contain it. Peter's head almost blew up. So as often the case with Peter, he just said something really crazy like, oh God, let us build three tabernacles here. Let us pitch a tent of meeting, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And all of a sudden, when Peter just was exploding in that rapture of that vision, God covered with a cloud. And Moses and Elijah went away, and the only thing they could see is the blessed Lord Jesus. And God said, "This is my son. Hear him." We don't idolize Moses. We recognize his contribution to the redemptive history of God. We don't idolize Elijah. We recognize his contribution to the redemptive history of God. And we keep them in their context. But we worship Jesus, the Son, as we ought to. And we, James and Peter and I, as he looks down 60 years past, and we saw his glory. Oh, good night. With the eyes of this flesh, they took in the glory of Jesus, who the prophets had proclaimed the Messiah would come. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, monogenes, the only genetic one. Mono, one, genes, which we get our word genetic from. Of the same genetic pool as the Father, if you will. The one unique Son. This word is used in the Greek Old Testament scriptures for Isaac. Abraham had several sons. Father Abraham, remember? He had Ishmael, and then he had a whole pack of sons by Keturah after Sarah died. But he only had one, monogenes. One unique son. The son of the promise. And so the King James translates the only begotten of the Father. The one unique, one and only Son of the same genetic structure, as much as we can understand that about God. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's definite articles there. Full of the grace, full of the truth. And that word full means complete and perfect. It wasn't that Jesus Christ had some grace that God gave him. It wasn't that Jesus Christ knew the truth. No, we saw earlier in John chapter 1, he is the truth. He is the life. And in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so now he has a splashing over, a fullness that is perfect and complete of grace and truth. Grace is unbelievably hard to communicate the idea that's wrapped up in that Greek word grace. It's more difficult for us to understand grace than it is to understand the derivation of logos. Can you believe that? I have a dictionary at home, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, that gives a history in classical literature of the period from Socrates, classical Greek literature, and then coming down through the period of Maccabeans as that word develops. And I looked at that with logos. The definition for logos is like 3 pages long. You're not used to Webster's, where it has maybe 2 lines in a synonym. We're talking about definitions that are 3 pages of small print, big pages, no pictures, no comics. This word for grace, charis, is like, I don't even remember, 12 pages maybe, as it traces it from classical Greek to Koine Greek through the Old Testament, how it's used in the scriptures of the Old Testament and then into the time of Jesus. And this word is more complex than logos, but just for brief sake, it means the favor of God bestowed on you. Do you remember as a young child what it was like when your parents would bestow their favor on you? Even if you had a crummy childhood, there were times when your parents would demonstrate their love for you in ways that only you can know and understand and appreciate. That's this. This is God's unhindered love as he just pours it out on you in an all-consuming flood, his favor and truth. Full of grace and truth. Full of the grace, full of the truth. Remember we said a few weeks ago we're expecting life, that Jesus Christ is the point of origin of life. The same is true with truth. Jesus Christ is the point of origin. All truth emanates from Jesus Christ. And so it says that the only Son from the Father, full of the grace and full of the truth. Now, John bore witness, he's talking about John the Baptizer, about him, and cried out. John didn't hide and once in a while stick his head out from under the bush and say, hey, have you heard about the Messiah? He's here. No. John went through his region. And as he went through his region, even if they thought he was insane, he cried out, the Messiah has come! It's been 400 years since the nation of Israel heard the word of a prophet. And the last prophet they had said that Elijah will come and make the way of the Lord. And Jesus Christ said regarding John, John the apostle is looking back 60 years and he's saying, wow, John the Baptizer, I remember when Jesus said he's the greatest of all the prophets. And his ministry was one of the shortest of all the prophets. Maybe a year or less before they whacked him. And he would cry out to all the people living in the land of Israel, the Messiah has come! Come and see! Come and be baptized for the repentance and the remission of sins. And when the Pharisees came, those religious leaders, he said to them, you den of vipers, what are you doing here? Well, we want to check you out. Well, show the seeds of repentance, you sinners. That's how he talked to the religious leaders. But to the people, he said, come. Come to the fountain and be quenched of your thirst. Be baptized for the remission of sin. You stay in the back and show me the works of repentance. For the axe is already at the foot of the tree and it's ready to cut you down and burn you, you hypocrite. Oh, you know, he would have been hauled off to jail as so politically incorrect. They'd whack him. Oh, wait, they did whack him. Yeah. And he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John was older than Jesus, a few months. This is who I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. You know, those Pharisees didn't get that. John said, yeah, I'm older than Jesus. I began my ministry before he did, but he's a higher rank than I am. And the reason he's a higher rank than I am is because he made the heavens and the earth and all things that are in them. He's talking about the eternality of the Son of God, the eternal generation of the Son of God. That's what he's talking about. And then John continues, for from his fullness we have all received. In other words, there is so much in Jesus Christ, so much completion, so much perfection, that there's even enough for you. And so from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, there's different ways of writing that. The ESV, full of grace and truth. Whoops, looking at the wrong verse here. We move down to verse 16. And then go over here to parallel. Grace upon grace, the New King James, grace for grace, the New American Standard, grace upon grace, the Holman Christian Standard, grace from His fullness, grace after grace. The reason is the little word between grace and grace, anti. You know that, like antiseptic? And it can be translated a number of different ways. And so it depends on the translation committee how they're understanding this. I understand it as the New American Standard and English Standard does, grace upon grace, because the word from His fullness we have all received, and the fullness of Jesus Christ is without limit. And so from one who has without limit, we receive grace upon grace. Not grace for grace. Grace upon an overabundance of grace is available to you, keeping with the metaphor, even you Pharisees. There's an overabundance of grace for you if you will just humble yourself and bow to the King of the ages, Yeshua HaMashiach. Yes? Yes. Amen. This is the plea that John the Baptizer was making. Grace upon grace. More than enough for you. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth. There's a contrast there. You get it? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And because of that contrast, some have understood that the law was bad. God doesn't do bad things. That's against His nature. The law was good. And the law was given to accomplish what? To make us aware of sin and how far short we fall of being able to enter God's presence to that tent of meeting on our own efforts. It's impossible. The law was given through Moses. We could look at a lot of scriptures later on in John and in Galatians and in Hebrews that says the law brings death because it makes known to us sin, and it also makes known to us the absolute, absolute impossibility of coming into God's favor through your own efforts. But contrast to that, Hebrews also tells us, and so does Colossians, that the law is a shadow of things to come. But Jesus Christ is the real deal. He's the fullness of it. And so the law was looking forward to Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean there was no grace and truth in the law. There was. Not the completion, though, because the law showed us how far short we fall of redemption's plan in and of ourselves. So the law was given through Moses, and this is according to the plan. And Moses was the mediator of the law. But Jesus Christ is the mediator of a much greater covenant with God. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It's true. Moses in Exodus 33 or thereabouts saw God passing. Elijah saw God passing. And the scriptures say of Moses, God said, I dealt with him face to face. But there was some kind of theophany that was present there that represented God dealing with Moses face to face. But his full glory? No. He says no one has ever seen God but God. And there's some textual variants here. Some read, but Jesus. None has ever seen God but Jesus, only Jesus. But the oldest texts and the ones that the NASB and the ESV have chosen to look at are, there's none who have seen God, only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And so we come back here to the only one who has seen God is God Himself and Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, or if you like it in the New King James, who is in the Father's bosom. That place of safe affection. Under the wing, so to speak. Did you go see Pete's Dragon? And how the dragon protected little Pete under the wing? This is a word picture here. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He is in the bosom, if you will. The New King James, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. Even though there's a textual variant, the difference in meaning is none. It's so slight you can't even... there's no difference. Because Jesus Christ has revealed God. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, right at the same time, or maybe within a year or so of writing this, John composed his first epistle, 1 John. I want us to go there for just a second. 1 John chapter 1. Because we're not studying just the Gospel of John, we're studying the life of John. So as John is sitting down and he's been composing this Gospel that he's going to send to the churches, within just a few months or maybe at the same time, at the most a year, he also sits down and he pens his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning. Now, in the introduction to this letter, he doesn't take Jesus way back before creation. He takes him back, perhaps, to the manifestation of the God-man, that which was from the beginning. And you might interpret that as from the beginning of creation, or you might say from the beginning of the manifestation of the God-man when Jesus was born. Either way works. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so John is saying, I might be 92 years old, but trust me, I have seen him, I have heard him, I have touched him, and he taught me the word of life. That's a powerful witness. That's a very powerful witness. Have you ever met a celebrity? I would say it's not a celebrity, and I wouldn't admit this to the whole world, but when I was younger, I actually shook hands with a man who was running for president who I wish hadn't won, Jimmy Carter. I was at the University of Nevada, Las Vegas, and he came through. And I can tell you, that Jimmy Carter, in that season when he was running for president, even if he won, I didn't think he'd survive 4 years as president. He was a sickly-looking runt of the litter. That was my impression of him. But I definitely remember that. That's the way it is when you meet celebrities. One day I had the great honor, in this case, of meeting and shaking hands with Dr. W.A. Criswell of First Baptist Church, Dallas. Wow. I mean, when you walked into that man's office, you knew that you were standing on holy ground. A couple times in my life, it was so holy in the presence of these people that my hair would stand up on my neck just because and fall to my knees and have a hard time breathing. Once in the office of Dr. W.A. Criswell, and once in an aluminum shack in the camp of the fleas in Mexico that they dedicated as their chapel. And when I stepped over the threshold of that, where they sat on benches that weren't as nice as these, just planks put on cinder blocks, and they would stick a candle in an empty Pepsi can for light. And when I stepped over the threshold of that chapel in the camp of the fleas, my hair just stood. I thought, this is a holy place. It wasn't holy because of the place. It was holy because of the presence of God. The same presence in Dr. Criswell. And John is writing to some of his disciples who will go on to be first century people that we read their writings, the church fathers. And he's writing to them about that which was from the beginning, which I heard, I saw, I felt with my own hands. And he taught me concerning the word of life, and I'm going to teach you, and I expect you to pass it on. That's the thrust of his letter. And then he begins to tell them. Look how he continues in 1 John 1:2. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm first generation disciple. You're going to be second. And I want your fellowship with me to be included in my fellowship with God the Father. Are you ready for that challenge, brother? You going to pick it up? You going to go with it? Or are you just going to go home and watch another episode of who knows what? Oh. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. We're writing these letters to you so that our, it's not that he was puffed up about his literary skills. It's that he wanted to pass on what he had at the very feet of the self-existing creator God of the universe, who became a man and took on flesh and charged him with making disciples. Go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. 60 years after that, John is sitting down and he's beginning to write to his disciples, that they might copy that and give it to their disciples, that they might copy that and give it to their disciples. And now 2,000 years, we're looking back. And we're looking back at the most sacred literature in the history of the world. Nothing compares to the scriptures in the history of the world in their authenticity or in their grandeur. And so John is writing to you, Bill, no longer a Pharisee. He's writing to you, Cindy, and to you, Joyce. And he says, my fullness is complete now because I've passed it on. I've passed it on. I've passed it on. And down through the generations, it comes to us. And so the same thing would be asked of us as was asked of them. Will you apply yourself diligently to know this one, Monogenes, the only begotten Son of the Father? And will you become a student, a disciple, and pass it on yourself? Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your absolute grandeur. Look what you have done for us. You, before time began, you had a plan that you would actually become flesh so that you could show us your love. And all the teaching that we can gather here today should show us that we need to do as we're admonished by John. We need to pass it along to all those that are around us for your glory and for no one else. And we thank you every moment. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray, and his children say, Amen.